Well, the text I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Revelation, the 10th chapter. Revelation chapter 10. We're going to go through the entire chapter as we've been doing up to this point. I've changed the title of this message since I sent the PowerPoint to Joseph. I've entitled tonight, The Bitter and the Sweet. An Excursion with an Angel. The Bitter and the Sweet. Chapter 10. After I finish this evening, we'll try to make sure there's a few moments remaining if you have any questions. Because tonight I just want to teach. It's not a sermon per se. Just expounding the Scriptures and opening them up to us. Revelation chapter 10. By the way, if you haven't been in on this Revelation study, we are calling it The Return of the King. And there's no way if you're just, this is the first of these messages you've heard, that I can equip you and bring you up to date on how we are approaching this book. But those messages are on the RTM website. And you can find them by the scriptural catalog. And you can just go to the book of Revelation and all of the messages we've preached up to now are there. And if you're going to be able to continue in this study with us, and I pray you will, it would do you well to listen to the very first few messages, especially the introduction, because there I lay out how we are to rightly, I believe, divide this book or interpret this book. Revelation chapter 10, I want to read the entire chapter. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. In the ninth chapter, we looked at the trumpets. And here in the tenth chapter is a break from the sounding of the trumpets. Now, this is not altogether different than the first break we had after the six and seven seals. If you remember, in chapter 6 and 7, there was a break. I think at the 8th chapter, where we are left with the sixth seal having been broken, and then there's this interlude before the seventh seal is broken. Here we have another one of those interludes. But I think the New Testament professor at Trinity Divinity Evangelical Seminary has it right, Don Carson, when he said, I don't think that this ought to be called an interlude, but more an excursion. Now, what is an excursion? Well, I don't know if you've ever taken a cruise or not. But have you ever heard of excursion buses or excursion tours? Cruises are famous for this. While you're sailing, they will go into a port, and there you can sign up and purchase excursion trips into the port area or off beyond, maybe a separate event. An excursion is not an interlude. It's not a rabbit that you're chasing that has nothing to do with the point at hand. It's part of the trip. It's a part of the journey. It's just a side shoot, another attraction, something additional. And I think this is a proper way to look at chapters 10 and 11. These two chapters are an excursion. John is still dealing with the vision that he is receiving, but this is an additional part of the vision that speaks mainly to the people of God. Again, if you go back to the latter excursion at the end of chapter 7, you will see that once again, even that brief excursion is dealing with the people of God. So are these two chapters. Deals with judgments on the world, but in particularly, it is for the benefit of the people of God. First, I want to direct your attention to the mighty angel with a scroll. Some believe that this is Jesus. If this is a description of Jesus, and they say so for several reasons. First, the cloud that there seems to be attached with this angel, clothed with a cloud, he says, and verse 1. Now, we remember that Jesus was transfigured in a cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? Often, clouds are representative of deity in the Old Testament. But that's not all. They say there's a rainbow. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, we've already, of course, covered this months ago, but we see verse 3, "And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." So we see God on his throne, and there's a rainbow. So here, there's a rainbow associated in verse 1. "And a rainbow was on his head." And then he goes on to say, "His face was like the sun." Well, of course, the Bible says that Jesus' face shone as the sun there on the Mount of Transfiguration. In other places, it refers to his face being brighter. What did Paul say? That a light, Christ appeared to him in a light that was even stronger than the noonday sun. But lastly, John says, "And his feet like pillars of fire." Well, this is reminiscent of the vision that he had in chapter 1 when he said that his feet was like burnished brass, burnt in a furnace. So, many scholars believe that this is not really an angel, but it's Jesus. But I don't believe that this is Jesus. Let me tell you why. I believe this is an angel, a very special angel, a high-ranking angel, but I do not believe it's Jesus. First of all, why I don't believe it's Jesus, because this is very reminiscent to the description of Gabriel in Daniel chapter 12, chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, and chapter 12, verses 7. Let me read those verses to you. "And I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Euphaz." Well, this is the same way we see Jesus in chapter 1. He had a golden girdle, if you remember. "His body was like a pearl, his face as the appearance of lightning, bright. His eyes like torches of fire, his arms and his feet like burnished bronze in color." Again, just as Jesus is described in chapter 1. "And the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude." Well, this is a description of Gabriel, the archangel. And in the 12th chapter, verse 7, once again, this same angel swears an oath, as we see here in the 10th chapter of Revelation. A second reason that I believe this is maybe Gabriel or another archangel, very high-ranking angel, is because in the book of Revelation, we see a lot of angels, don't we? We've got an angel blowing, seven different angels blowing trumpets. We've got angels escorting John. We see four special angels created just to unleash certain judgments on the earth. We see angels everywhere in the book of Revelation. But not once is the Greek word angel or angelos, messenger, ever used for Jesus in the book of Revelation. Never. No other place. And then thirdly, symbolism used to represent one group can be used in apocalyptic literature to represent another group. Do you understand what I mean by that? Here he's using this symbolism. His face shone like a sun, clothed in a cloud. Well, angels aren't clothed with clouds. This is all symbolic literature, trying to tell us certain things about this person or this angel. And so symbolism can be used. The very same symbols can be used to describe one person or one group, and it can be used to describe a completely different group. For example, isn't Jesus referred to in the book of Revelation as a lion, the lion from the tribe of Judah? So we see that a lion is symbol for Jesus. But Peter uses the same symbol, lion, for somebody other than Jesus. Satan, who goes about seeking whom he may devour as a roaring lion. So here we have a symbol that represents Christ, but also Peter uses it to represent the devil. So even though these descriptions could be quite aptly given to Jesus, that doesn't make it Jesus, because they could be also referring to another creature. Because Jesus isn't, quote, a creature, but an angel is, as we see in the book of Revelation. But I think the most conclusive argument why this is not Jesus is verses 5 and 6. I don't think Jesus would swear by him who sat on the throne when he is the one who's sitting on the throne. Verses 5 and 6. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea, and so forth and so on. He's making an oath. And he's swearing by whom? God, who created everything. Well, does Jesus stand up and swear by himself? Well, you said that's not too far-fetched, because the writer of Hebrews says that when God made an oath to Abraham, he couldn't swear by anything but by himself. Yes, that's true, but I don't think that's what here we see in this image. No, I think this is an angel on divine commission, commissioned by God himself. In other words, we're seeing these symbols that represent deity ascribed to this angel, not because the angel is God or that he's deity or that he's Jesus, but that he is on the divine commission. He's on commission by deity, Christ himself. And therefore, he's a representative of Christ because he's on Christ's mission. This is not, again, unusual to see. You see this in Ezekiel chapter 2 through chapter 3. John often uses Old Testament symbols, but doesn't always use them in the same way the Old Testament does. Now let's talk about this interesting stance. One foot on land, one foot on sea. What does this mean? You see this in verse 2. He had a little book upon his opening his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, right foot on the land. Why this? Now again, remember, this is all symbolic literature. This is all symbolic terminology. These are visions he's seeing, not necessarily reality, but things that represent something that is real. Why does he have one foot on the land, one on the sea? Well, again, I think Scripture interprets Scripture. And we see something about land and sea coming in chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 12, we see Satan described as a dragon. A dragon. And in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, so you got Satan as a dragon. Then immediately after that 12th chapter, we are introduced to the Antichrist. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let's just read how he comes about. The Antichrist is seen as coming upon the world scene by coming up out of the sea. Listen to Revelation 13, 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. John is seeing this. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. And he describes him having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So now we've got Satan, the dragon. We've got a beast coming out of the sea, which is the Antichrist. But then in Revelation, again the 13th chapter and verse 11, we have the introduction of another beast called the false prophet. Let's read it. Revelation 13, 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So we got Satan, we've got Antichrist coming up out of the sea, and we've got the false prophet coming up out of the land. Now, we will explain that when we get to those chapters, what I believe these things represent. But what I want you to see is a fake Trinity trying to be assembled here. God is one, and yet He comprised of three persons. And what is the goal of Satan? To be like the Most High. And so he apes a Trinity as best as he can. He has, of course, himself, and then his two co-conspirators, Antichrist and the false prophet. Why three? Well, because we have a fake Trinity. And so we have the beast rising out of the sea and one false prophet rising from the earth to do Satan's work. But here in our text, we have an angel sent by God with one foot on the sea and one on the earth. Why? To demonstrate that God is sovereign and powerful over all. All that comes up out of the sea and all that arises out of the earth. It is a comforting message before the three trifecta is seen. The three who ape the Trinity. And before they're seen, we're already given a comforting word that God rules sovereignly over all the land and all the sea. And He can even do it through an angel with one foot on the sea and one on the land. And it's He who is saying there will be no delay. Now, what does that mean? He's telling us the time is short. That what you're about to see, John, will be expedited. Once we get past chapters 12 and 13, hold on, fasten your seat belts and tighten them and get a good grip, because we are going to be making, John is going to race. There's going to be a, like compacting trash, he's going to take a whole lot and he's going to smash it down into a few chapters. Why? Because those last few chapters are the end of it all. And there will be no delay. Christ is coming. Now, I want to again remind us, because I think we need reminding, because it's often easy to forget in the thick of the battle. Some of you, I am hearing loud and clear. I hear what you're saying. You're battle worn, you're battle fatigued. I hear you. And it's good to know that in the midst of the battle, a certain facts. To be reminded of what you already know. Because it's so easy when you're in the midst of the battle to make much out of the enemy and little out of a God who has victory over the enemy. Because right now it seems all you see is the power of Satan and so little the power of God. So it's easy to begin to put the devil on a pedestal that puts him almost equal with God. What scholars call that is dualism. Dualism says you've got two people dueling it out. It's like a gunfight at the OK Corral. Or like Gunsmoke. You remember the introduction of Gunsmoke? Well, some of you won't. I can already see. Unless you watch TV Land. But the beginning of the episode, you have this man on the other end of the street of Dodge. And then you have Matt Dillon. You remember the music? I won't try to imitate it, spare you that. And then all of the climax of the music, and next thing you know, bam, bam, the gunfight, and it's all over as quick as it begins. Matt Dillon is standing there, tough, conquering over.
But that's dualism. You've got two relatively equal opponents dueling it out. This is not dualism. This is not the spiritual equivalent of the gunfight at the OK Corral. Listen, Satan doesn't have anything on our God. He has nothing on our God. He can't even get close. He's a gnat on the end of a pin. And he doesn't cover the complete head. That's how small he is in comparison to God. There's no dualism here. God is showing us that even one of his angels, whom he gives authority to, can put his neck on the beast coming out of the sea and his other foot on the neck of the one coming out of the earth and rule them all. Do not be discouraged because you're battle fatigued. You haven't seen God work yet. But I want you to know that even the rising of the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth and Satan unleashed coming after God's people in chapter 12 is all under the providential hand of our God. That's what I was trying to say to us Wednesday night. Satan is merely a puppet on a string, if you please. His day has come and it has gone. You'll see more of this when we get in the 12th and following chapters. But God's given you a preview right now. If you're a mystery, you love to read mysteries or watch whodunit movies, he spoils it. He gives you the conclusion before he gets into it that he wins because he rules over even these who are faking a Trinity, trying to imitate him. Notice again verse 6 that the angel swears by a sovereign God. Whatever is coming beyond this is sanctioned by this same ruling God. Again, what's John doing? You got to go back to the earlier messages and some of the messages throughout as I keep reminding you the theme. The theme here is not to tell you in complete detail how the end is going to happen. Again, I warn you against some of these prophecy teachers that have got this thing all figured out. They've got every I dotted and every T crossed, and they can explain it all with their charts and all of their props and resources. No, that's not what the book of Revelation is for. It's to encourage seven churches in particular and the bride and the church of Christ at large that who are going through great difficulty, who are going through persecution, who are experiencing battle fatigue, that God is sovereignly over all of it. And that Satan is still permitted a role in this for our good. For our good. Well, let's look at the shouts of the angel, verse 3. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Thunders, thunders. Well, where do we see thunders in the Bible? The real place that it begins to be the most prominent, the first clue of what these thunders represent is really the Exodus at Mount Sinai, when God descends to give the Word of God to the people. What happened at that site? What did Moses say about that site? That the power and the presence of God so rested in thunders and lightnings and earthquakes. Moses said, I even trembled. The thunder represents the power of God and the judgment of God. And I think that's what these seven thunders represent. There's seven, always meaning what? Completion. In verse 4, now when these seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. Because each thunder was a voice. The voice was so loud and powerful that it sounded like thunder. It shook things as each voice spoke. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. John's not permitted to write down what the thunder said.
Now, this too is not altogether new. We see this in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9. And he said, "Go your way, Daniel." This is Gabriel talking to Daniel. "For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Now, why does God not let John write? John got to hear it. Why can't we find out what those seven thunders said? It must be so powerfully important that it was not lawful for John to repeat it. Remember Paul? Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But he was caught up into the third heaven and saw things that was not lawful for him to speak of. What does it mean it was not lawful? In other words, he was not permitted to share them because it was not something that would help us. There are certain things that God reserves for himself because we are not strong enough to handle it. There's some meat that's just too strong even for the strongest of us. So these things are withheld from us for our protection. It tells us that there are just some things that God only knows and we have to trust Him. Now, let's quickly move to the content of the scroll. The content of the scroll. John is commanded to take the scroll from the angel in verse 8. Take it. And notice with me in verse 8 that the scroll is open. The seven thunders he cannot write. He's not permitted. It's closed to us. But the book here, this little book in his hand, this is not the scroll we see in chapters 4 or 5 and 6. No. But this is a separate scroll, a littler, smaller book, and it's opened. "Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." Why is it open? Why does God want you to see it as being open? Said twice in this chapter that the book is open. Because he wants you to understand that what's in that book, it is permissible for us to know. Well, what's in it? Because John does not give us any type of dictation. Here's what's in the book. He does not give us a verbatim recall of what's in the book. So how can we know? Well, I think what follows helps us to understand the content. What follows in verses 8 through the rest of this chapter, and then remember the excursion goes into chapter 11, this is what that little book is about. Look at verse 9. This is so important to understanding what the little book is about. John's commanded to eat the scroll. "So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.'" Now, don't think that God is telling John to eat paper and ink. This is not to be taken literally. But it's, again, apocalyptic literature. It's making a statement that the revelation of God, the Word of God, the revelation of God often has two effects. Two effects. First, sweet in the mouth. Second, bitter in the stomach. What was sweet to the palate is a terrible ache in the stomach. Now, what does that tell me? And what is it? How does it lead me to understand the contents of the book? Well, when we get into chapter 11, we're going to see that the chapter mainly deals with God's people, the saints of God in chapter 11. The word that John is given to eat, the very revelation of God in his thoughts, are sweet when they are revealed. In fact, that's the word of God. More to be desired than honey, yea, sweeter than the honeycomb. That's what David said about the word of the Lord. There's something about when God speaks to our heart that's so sweet and so encouraging and strengthening, even when that word is hard. We see this in Ezekiel, the same thing. Ezekiel had the very same experience. God tells him to take a scroll and eat it. And Ezekiel said, oh, it was sweet in my mouth. Now, he doesn't immediately tell us that it was bitter in his stomach until later in the chapter when he talks about the bitterness and the sorrow that he had as that word that he ate that was sweet in his mouth was a word of judgment against God's people. And though it ministered to Ezekiel while he was hearing God's word, he was being refreshed, because you can't hear God speak to your heart and not be strengthened. Even if the word's hard. Let me give you an illustration. This is hard to maybe see, but I think you'll get it. How many times has God came to you in such a real, real way and rebuked you, corrected you? And it hurt, didn't it? There was hardness. Not harshness, but there was a hard word. He exposed your sin. And it pricked and it stung, but at the same time, it was sweet. Sweet. You knew He loved you enough to correct you. You knew He cared about you enough to talk to you and show you this. You knew that He would not let you continue in your way, because He promised you that He would keep you. There's something sweet about God's word. But then John says it became bitter in his stomach. Now, what is this all about? And with this, we're going to begin to bring us to a conclusion tonight. Because the 11th chapter is really that little book unpacked. Why is the word of God here sweet? Well, I think first of all it's sweet because God's sovereign will, back to God's sovereignty, clearly seen in this chapter with this angel, and how he's standing, how he's commissioned, how he's appearing, and with his swearing, his oath to the sovereign God who rules over all. It's sweet because God's sovereign will is always for the benefit of his people, for you and me. God's sovereign will promises that we will be vindicated. God's sovereign word to us is that we will be rewarded for our sacrifices. So much so that Paul tells us that when we get to heaven, we're going to look back at all of our suffering and all of the difficulty and all the challenges, and we're going to call them light and momentary. That we will look at heaven and all the joys and say, the sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory we will share in Christ. Keep the long view, friend. That's why it's sweet. We can know that God is in charge and nothing can happen without His knowledge. But it's bitter, because it will involve a great deal of suffering and persecution, even martyrdom for the saints, as we will see in the 11th chapter. In 1 Peter 5:10, Peter gives us this same message. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. First, the suffering. That's the bitter part. But sweet to know that God, my Father, is superintending. And as the song that we love to sing sometimes around here, how firm a foundation. God's not being mean to us. He's not putting us to fire to just torment us. No. These are not hell's fires. These are loving fires. What does He say the fires are for? To refine us, to burn off the dross, to perfect, establish, and strengthen and settle us. This is what the 10th chapter is saying to us in this vision of this amazing angel created by God to give us this message. Listen as I conclude. The suffering is bitter. John felt it in his stomach as he saw the word of prophecy coming, hard times for God's people, chapter 11. Difficulties were going to come, challenges,
like the church had not seen except in its very earliest days. Oh, how bitter it will be. But oh, how sweet to know at the same time that you're suffering these trials, these attacks, that God is superseding and overseeding and superintending them all. Again, let me go back to Wednesday night to us as I conclude. Dear friends, God is good to you to let you be challenged. Let me be attacked. Instead of seeing it as a glass half empty, let us see it as God's trying to teach us in the 10th chapter. The glass is really half full. In fact, if you want to know the truth, He just hasn't finished pouring yet. He's just getting started to bless you. But in order to do so, there are things in my life, in Michael Durham's life, that are still unbecoming to who I am. Not what I'm going to be, but who I am already. This is not about God and someday you're going to be okay. This is God now telling me, I've already made you okay. You are already somebody. You're my child. I've saved you. I've delivered you. I've defeated your enemies. And it's not that you're going to be someday okay. You already are. And the way I prove that to you is by allowing this little gnat who can't cover the head of a needle to challenge you sometimes and poke at you to expose you. Things in you that do not become who you are. Because that is not who you are. That's who you used to be. This is what you are. A child of God who has open access to me day and night, who abides in the shadow of the presence of the shadow of the wing of the Almighty, who has my favor and my divine love. And I love you so much not to allow you to have any remnants of that old life. I'm purging that old life from you so that when I present you before me, you will be absolutely faultless, without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. Yes, these trials are bitter, but they're bitter sweet. Bitter sweet. And I do believe that we, the people of God, are going to experience more bitterness than some of our forefathers here in this country. I do believe that. That's why we're in this book at this particular season. I know this is the time to bring you this message because more bitter times are coming for we who will take a stand for God because God has stood for us. Jesus stood in our place. And the bitter times are coming. But oh, friends, they're bittersweet. Because God, our sovereign Father, is Lord over it all and orchestrating it all. So I want you to be able to truthfully say tonight, I'm thankful for what you are doing in my life. I thank you, Lord, that every opposition comes and shows me a little bit more why I need to desperately depend upon you. Because that's why Satan's allowed to tempt you sorely. Not that you'd sin, but that you'd see the remaining sin that's there in that old nature called the flesh. Bittersweet. And that's the way God works with all of His people from day one till now. Why would He change? Who are we that God should change His modus operandi and start just giving us all good things without any of the bitter? Grant us only the sweets without the bitter. No, it's the bitterness that makes the sweet even sweeter. Amen. Amen.